one of the best little books that I've ever gotten and read, from a religious standpoint anyway, is one entitled, and I've quoted from this pulpit, one entitled The Evangelical Essential. And so this morning I'd like to address some of the things that are said in this book, or the ideas that are presented in it, with the sermon, The Evangelical Dilemma, because really evangelicals set up a dilemma for themselves when they press for what they call the evangelical essential. What is the evangelical essential? And what do evangelicals consider to be the absolute essential characteristic of an evangelical? Well, it's this. The most distinctive doctrine of evangelicalism is justification by faith alone. Going all the way back to Martin Luther, who in the 1500s spearheaded the Protestant Reformation, that rebellion against Roman Catholicism that put so much emphasis upon the role of works as a way of meriting or earning salvation, essentially. So, really, in order to be an evangelical, and I'm going to be using the word evangelical essentially synonymously with Protestant in this lesson, you've got to believe in justification by faith. And that's the idea. Let me see. I think I might have jumped ahead of them. No, I guess I didn't. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is considered essential to an evangelical's identity as an evangelical. In other words, you've got to believe that all you have to do to be saved or justified, and I'll be using the words saved and justified essentially interchangeably, although there's a technical difference between them. For our purposes, I'll be using them interchangeably. But to be saved or justified, evangelicals think, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and nothing beyond that. Well, why do evangelicals think that that is the essential characteristic of evangelicalism, the gospel? Well, they feel that they are driven to believe in salvation by faith alone because what's the alternative? What's the alternative? I need to go one back. Because they think that if you give any role to works, that is obedience, in salvation, then that's going to cause despair. And as a matter of fact, that is what Philip Janowski, the author of this book, The Evangelical Essential, says on page 100 and... Well, he actually starts the sentence on page 101. He says, the point is this. The point of this is that when any group, Catholic or otherwise, regardless of what banner they choose to march under, switches the primary emphasis of Scripture from the Pauline doctrine of justification as a gracious gift from Christ, conditioned only by faith, to justification as a reward for following the earthly teachings of our Lord, no matter how faithfully, the honest person is compelled to despair. Why would a person feel like he's driven to despair if he gives obedience a role in his salvation? Well, that's simply because if you think you have to do something to please God and be saved, then you're never going to be able to please God. You're never going to be able to reach up to His standards. You're never going to be obedient enough. Of course, we understand that in a sense that's true. That's why we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures do teach that there is not any man who has lived a perfectly righteous life. We all sin and continue to sin, it says in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's a sense in which that is true. So there's a problem. But evangelicals try to resolve that problem by saying you don't have to do anything beyond believing in order to be saved. It's so simple. So simple. So, it is thought that nothing beyond believing in Christ is required for justification. So, they may not like to put it this way, but that makes salvation easy. Easy. And that's the point. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. You don't have to obey Jesus. You don't have to do what the Bible says. Just believe in Jesus as the Christ, and you will be saved. That makes salvation about as easy as taking a baseball and trying to hit the ground by throwing it. Who can miss? Okay, but that's the point. You want to take works out of it. You want to make salvation as easy as possible. Yet, this essential creates for evangelicals really more than one dilemma. I say the evangelical dilemma, singular, is the title of the list, but really there are a couple of problems or dilemmas that this view that justification is by faith alone creates. First, there is the dilemma of trying to reconcile this idea of justification by faith alone with what the Scriptures actually teach, because the Scriptures actually teach that we must obey, that Christ is the author or source of eternal salvation to all who do what? Obey Him. We are purified by obedience to the truth. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. James 2, verse 24 says explicitly that we're not justified by faith alone. So it's a pretty good haul to really, or effort, it would require a pretty good effort to try to overthrow Scriptures like that. And there are many, many, many Scriptures that teach us that we need to obey God in order to be saved. But that's one of the dilemmas that the evangelicals create for themselves by, you know, saying that all a person has to do to be saved is to believe. They just rule out any reliance upon works at all. So evangelicals' bias against the role of works in salvation leads them to conclude that the Scriptures must teach justification by faith alone. So really, that's where evangelicals start when they interpret the Scriptures. They start with the idea that justification by faith is alone. Justification by faith alone is true. Since it must be true, and works don't play a role in our salvation, we don't have to meet other conditions to be saved, then the Bible must be interpreted to square with that viewpoint. Rather, the Christian starts with the idea that the Scriptures are true, and therefore anything else has to square with them. Evangelicals start with the idea that justification by faith alone is true. The Scriptures must be interpreted to square with that idea. Now, I don't mean to bore you by reading from some of these books, but you know, some of these ideas that evangelicals have are so, it appears to me to be so strange that you might not believe what I say. So I just want them to say it. For instance, Janowski, in his book, The Evangelical Essential, says on page 103, the doctrine of justification by faith became the lens that brought into focus the Scriptures in their entirety. The lens. So what he's essentially saying, and he agrees with this, by the way, what he just said, you start with, they become the lens that you're going to read the Scriptures by. And so, when they do that, they're going to make sure that every Scripture seems to agree with their belief in the correctness of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If it seems to disagree, no matter how plainly it may seem to disagree, then the Scriptures just have to be, the Bible has to be, torqued and twisted until somehow they seem to get it to agree with the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Now, this is something that really sounds, you may think I'm exaggerating about this, but this is really something that gets kind of weird. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody's heard about the Sermon on the Mount. They are Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, right? It is the charter of the kingdom. It tells us how Christians are, people in the kingdom of God are to behave, what their character is to be like, right? It's very fundamental. But how do evangelicals deal with the Sermon on the Mount? Especially since it puts so much emphasis upon getting it right, being morally good, obeying God. You know? Well, how do they deal with it? For instance, that passage at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, that we are to be perfect as God is perfect. Now, we understand that we're not going to be perfect. But see, we Christians understand that that is our aspiration. That's the ideal that at least we're to strive for, even if we don't reach it. But now, how do evangelicals deal with that idea? Oh. Well, bear with me. I'm just going to read one paragraph here. How do evangelicals deal with it? Here's what Janowski says. How then did Luther and Wesley come to regard the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, how did they look at it? You know, John Wesley, you know, he's believed to be the founder of the Methodist Church, and then you know, Martin Luther. Both men, being the astute students of the Scriptures that they were, came to the very conclusion that informed modern scholarship, both Jewish and Christian, is coming to. He goes on to say, the stern precepts of the Sermon on the Mount are to be preached, not as a torturous pathway to salvation, as in monasticism, nor as a teaching around which to form a semi-ascetic community, as in Anabaptism. Now listen to this. The sermon is to be preached in all of its rigors to destroy any hopes of self-righteousness. What he's really saying there is, listen, the primary purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, and you're to preach it for this reason, is to show people, wow, I can't obey God. The standard is set so high that I can't be righteous. I can't be obedient enough to be righteous. And therefore, the Sermon on the Mount is given for the purpose of convincing me of that. So instead of convincing me of how I ought to live, the Sermon on the Mount, according to evangelicals, is to teach me how I cannot live. So that is how, starting with this doctrine of justification or salvation by faith alone, causes a person to have a very twisted view of the message of the Scriptures that we must obey God. However, let's move on. The real dilemma, the second one, and the one that is really the focus of this lesson, is this. This is simple. By excluding obedience as a condition of salvation, evangelicals remove the primary incentive or the reason to obey God. I mean, this is really extraordinarily simple. All I'm saying is this, and I'll put it in the form of a question. Why should a person abstain from the pleasures of sin if he can have those pleasures of sin and still be saved, still go to heaven? You know, there's no reason not to sin. If all you have to do to be saved is believe in Christ, then there's no reason not to sin. Now, you may think I'm exaggerating here, that surely evangelicals say you have to obey. Surely evangelicals say you have to repent and abstain from sin. Not so, not so. They don't think you have to repent of sin in order to go to heaven. Let me read from a book entitled Absolutely Free. It's actually by Zane Hodges, but he's got a foreword, some sort of preface in the front, written by Luis C. Rodriguez, the co-pastor of the Victor Street Bible Chapel in Dallas, Texas. And I Yes, I have read from this before. But on this point, let me read it again. He says, how easy it was for a boy of 9 to understand the freeness of the gospel that was taught there. The gift of eternal life was received just by asking for it. But how soon we forget how we came to trust the Lord. We begin to put things into the gospel. Things like lordship, repentance, surrender, even baptism. Now, the baptism part doesn't surprise me because I've known for a long time, long time, that that's why evangelicals say you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, because, you know, they think you're saved by faith alone. But now here's perhaps what people don't realize. It's not just baptism that they kick out. They kick out repentance too. They kick out having to submit to Jesus as Lord. They kick that out. They kick out surrender. You don't even have to surrender your life to Christ. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you've got a ticket into heaven. You can go on living like you want to live. It's really just that simple. So, here's the dilemma. Here's the dilemma of evangelicals then. They have the dilemma of people who are supposed to be saved acting and living like unsaved people. How do you get people to live righteous, godly, obedient lives after you have told them you don't have to do that to go to heaven? That creates a dilemma for them. Now, bear with me for one more reading. Okay. This is a book by my friend, Debate Notes on Baptist Doctrines by Willie Ramsey. Okay. And he traced down an old tract by a Baptist preacher by the name of Sam Morse. And this, they don't even know exactly what the date of this tract was, but he's really done us an invaluable service by tracing this tract. I've heard of it for probably since I was a teenager, because it contains a famous statement here, at least famous in my circles. But he actually traced down the tract and has reprinted it in this book. Now, this is a statement from a tract by Sam Morse, who is labeled as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Stamford, Texas. And I believe this was a tract that was produced in the 1930s. But as we've seen, they still believe this. He says, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward people, other people, have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. That is settled in Christ alone. He goes on to say, after quoting some scriptures which he thinks support that view, he goes on to say, these and many other scriptures teach that man's salvation and justification of his soul depend entirely upon his faith in Christ. The sin question is a son question. Salvation is a trust question. Damnation is a disbelief question. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The justification of the human soul is through the atonement of Christ, not through the efforts of man. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. There, friends, is the evangelical dilemma. How do you get people to live righteous lives after you have told them they don't have to live righteous lives to go to heaven? Now, really, that's what, despite what I have read, most of his tract is an answer to that question, because he goes on to give other reasons as to why people should live righteous lives. He's very careful to say that it won't, your sins won't damn your soul, but they will have other consequences, which is what I'm going to look at in this lesson today. But for instance, he goes on to say, even though a Christian's sins will not damn his soul, they will damn some other things for him. They will damn his fellowship with God. They will damn his spiritual joy. They will damn his conscience. A Christian's sins damn his prayer life. They damn his influence. And finally, a Christian's sins will damn his reward in heaven. Now, what he means by that is not that he'll lose his salvation in heaven, because he makes a distinction between salvation and reward. So, I don't know if he believes, you know, there are going to be different, apparently he believes that there are going to be different degrees of reward in heaven, but you just won't get the highest reward in heaven if you live a sinful life here upon this earth, but you will go to heaven. So, those are the ways he tries to deal with this dilemma. In other words, he tries to supply some incentive for living a righteous life after you've told people you don't have to live a righteous life to go to heaven. So, hence the lesson today. So how do evangelicals attempt to resolve their dilemma? How, after taking away the incentive to live righteously and obedient, how do they try to get people to live righteously and obediently? I'm just going to give three reasons, and at least one or two of them I think will summarize the different ones that Sam Morris gave, and show the problems with them as solutions to this dilemma. First of all, as strange as it may sound, they change the order of faith and repentance. In other words, they say, no, it's not you believe and then you repent. They say, first you repent and then you believe. I know that sounds weird, but the idea is that since salvation by faith only excludes obedience, and evangelicals still want to include obedience somewhere, they just reposition it and stick it in front of faith. Now, there are some problems with this idea. And the first of these is, as you well might imagine, it's psychologically impossible. I mean, why would a person repent of his sins if he doesn't believe in the first place? It doesn't make any sense. So it's psychologically impossible to repent. After all, repentance is a change of attitude or mind, which results in a cessation of sin. But why would you do that if you don't believe in Christ to begin with? Second, it does not make any difference if a person were to put repentance before faith. Simply repositioning repentance in front of faith rather than after it still does not remove it from the list of those things a person has to do to be saved. So whether you put it before faith or after faith, it's still there in the lineup, isn't it? So it really doesn't accomplish their what they're seeking. Third, the Bible teaches that repentance comes after faith. On the day of Pentecost, after hearing Peter's sermon, the Jews said their men, and it says they were pierced to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? These are people who have come to faith. It may not say that, but it implies that. They were pierced to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We know we're in a predicament. We've crucified the Lord. What does Peter then say? Repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So, their repentance came after they believed. That's not surprising. Now, there are a couple of passages, at least, Mark 1:15 and Acts 20:21, that seem to put, or do put, repentance before faith. And as a matter of fact, I don't want to leave those as a problem hanging out there, so let's at least read them. Mark 1:15 says that John the Baptist came preaching and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, see, repentance is before belief here. But who is he preaching to? He's preaching to Jews who already believe in God. So what he's really saying is, okay, you Jews who believe in God, repent toward God and believe what? The gospel about Christ. So in a sense you have faith, that is faith in God, then repentance, then additional belief in Christ this time. And I think that's pretty well interpreted by Acts 20:21, which also places repentance before faith. It's the same thing. Acts 20, verse 21, says this: solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and our faith, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice there, he's preaching to two groups, Jews and Greeks. And he says they're to do what? They're to repent. Well, Jews can repent because they believed in the God of the Old Testament, which in the Old Testament does call upon them to repent. Okay? And the Greeks who did not believe in Christ, they had to come to believe in Christ. So in other words, still faith, some sort, at least faith in God, the God who calls people to repentance, does still come before repentance. And then the fourth problem with this idea of changing up the order of faith and repentance to repentance and then faith, this view does nothing to require repentance of those who sin after they are saved. In other words, they might say, okay, a person repents and then he believes, okay, but what about those sins that a person commits after he comes to belief in Christ? What do you do about it? Oh, well, those are not going to threaten his soul. That's what evangelicals would say. So it really doesn't deal with the problem of sin after one is supposedly converted to Christ. Okay, that's one way they try to deal with this dilemma. They try to change up the order of repentance and faith. Second way they try to deal with it is by saying, oh, but if you love God, you will want to obey Him. And that's what this is about. Just obey God, not because you feel the need to, not because you have to, not because you fear going to hell if you don't obey God. You just obey God because you love Him, and therefore your obedience is really not necessary, but it is a natural expression of your love for God and all, your recognition of all that He has done for you. You just naturally want to do it, and you will do it. Well, this solution also suffers from a couple of problems. While there is a lot of truth in this idea, if we do love God, we will obey Him. The fact that the love the believer initially has toward God can grow cold, and he can allow sin to enter into his life, renders this idea an impractical solution to the problem of sin in the believer's life. Okay, a lot of people might say, upon first obeying Christ, okay, I really want to be a Christian, I'm so grateful, and they may be very sincere about that, but we all know that as we have to live life, you know, that zeal we first had and that love that we first had when we obey the gospel as we're dealing with the temptations of life can just kind of drop off, can't it? And we struggle sometimes and we sin sometimes. So this is really kind of an impractical solution. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, that people's love will grow cold. He mentions the Ephesian church in Revelation 3, verse 4. Who had left their first love. That is, they had not maintained the level of love they had for God when they first obeyed the gospel. That's the nature of life. That tends to be it. We tend to come off of emotional and spiritual highs, don't we? So is ideally this idea sounds good, that you just obey God out of love, not because you have to, but because you want to. Well, what happens when you stop wanting to obey God? And that's going to happen at times, particularly when we're placed under, you know, temptation. But a second problem with this idea is that a condition to a condition of salvation itself becomes a condition of salvation. In other words, if the love toward God and the faith in Christ require for salvation themselves require obedience, I mean, if you love God, you will obey Him, then salvation resulting from love and faith requires obedience. Hence, if salvation is conditioned on faith, but faith is also conditioned on obedience, then salvation is effectively conditioned on obedience. Let me see if I can put it to you this way. Let me reduce that to a formula, lest it be too confusing. Kind of mathematical, but now don't be afraid. I don't think that this is going to be hard to understand. Simply this. You could say, if A requires B, and B requires C, then A requires C also. That's pretty simple, if you just stop and think about it for a moment. Okay, so let's let A stand for salvation, B stand for faith, and C stand for obedience. If A, which is obedience, requires faith, okay, but then you turn around and say, faith, if you really believe, requires C, obedience, then what you're really saying is that salvation requires obedience. Okay? To be saved, you have to believe, but if you believe, you'll obey. Well, what you're really in essence then saying is that to be saved, you'll obey, or you have to obey. So, this doesn't really resolve their problem. The idea that one must only believe to be saved, but that the saved will exhibit the fruits of salvation in the form of obedience, amounts to the same thing. Since those who want to be saved will feel the need to obey. Why would they feel the need to obey? Well, you've told me that if I really believe and if I really am saved, then I'm going to be obedient. Don't have to be obedient, but I will be obedient. And, well, so you're going to want to confirm that you're one of the saved, right? How are you going to confirm that you're one of the saved? By being obedient. So it really doesn't resolve their problem. So, as ironic as it sounds, this view reintroduces obedience as an incentive to salvation. And it reintroduces obedience into a system which was thought to be so beautiful because it was designed to eliminate the necessity of obedience. But then by way of defending it, and this is the irony, by way of defending that, they try to find some way to stick obedience back in. So they're back where they started. So if you think a person, you know, doesn't have to obey Christ, he just does it because he wants to, because he loves Christ, but then you turn around and say, but if you love Him, you will obey, you're back where you started. You're back saying that, okay, in essence, a person has to obey to be saved. Last point here, last way in which evangelicals try to resolve their dilemma, at least the last one that I want to bring up today. They say, even though you won't lose your salvation in heaven by your sins, you're really going to suffer in this life. You're going to suffer some temporal losses, and you're going to suffer God's discipline in this life. You don't want to do that, do you? You don't want to have a hard life, do you? Well, you better obey then, even in this life. So all of this refers to, when I talk about temporal losses and discipline, I'm simply talking about the earthly consequences of sin, and evangelicals will hold that up as an inducement to live a righteous, godly life. Now, while it is true that God will sometimes discipline people by causing them to suffer for their sins in this life, and there's the example of in Acts 5 verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife who died because of their lying. And then in Hebrews 12 verses 4 through 11, it talks about God's discipline in this life. And Jesus says in Revelation 3 verse 19, "Those whom I love, I discipline; therefore repent." So there is truth in that statement. Nevertheless, there are also some problems with this proposed solution. And you know, I say a mouthful here, but all I'm really saying here is that, you know, bad people don't always suffer in this life, do they? And good people don't always suffer, or always experience a pain-free life, do they? Or trouble-free life, do they? I mean, good people get diseases and die from them too, don't they? So there's not enough consistency between a person's spiritual status or people's spiritual status and their experiences in life for people to draw a clear cause and effect relationship between the two. By cause and effect relationship, what I mean is they can't always say, "Oh, he's suffering because he must have done something bad." Because we've already seen that bad people can have seem to live good, happy lives, and good people, on the other hand, are sometimes in misery in this life. I mean, think about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Luke, the 16th chapter. Oh, the rich man, he was living sumptuously. He had it nice. And there was Lazarus. There was Lazarus covered with sores from head to toe. The dogs were even licking his sores. It was a disgusting situation. But yet, who was righteous and who was unrighteous? And who went to paradise and who didn't? Okay? So, you know, you can't always look at a person's life and say, "Oh, he was bad or he was good." It doesn't necessarily work that way. And this was the problem that the psalmist had in Psalm 73. He was envious because he looked at the life of the wicked rich and said, "Oh, they don't have any problems. Here I am. I'm trying to live righteously. I've got all sorts of problems." And remember Job? Job is the classic case. He was a righteous man. But remember, he suffered terribly. So, what am I saying here? I'm saying this. You know, these evangelicals who preach that you ought to live obediently because bad things are going to happen to you in this life if you don't live obediently, they just are not very convincing. That's basically all I'm saying. They just have trouble convincing people of that. So, as long as people believe that sin will not cause them to lose their salvation, then they consider the pleasures of life to be worth the risk of earthly consequences. Now, has this belief in salvation by faith only really had a negative impact upon the lives of evangelicals, such that it has caused a greater incidence of sin in their lives? Well, now, I don't think we have any statistics to prove that. But from what I've seen and I've heard, that is the case. And it makes sense. I mean, you tell a person, "Listen, no matter how you live, you can commit any sin, from idolatry to murder. It won't have any effect whatsoever upon you being saved in heaven." I mean, that's got to encourage sinfulness. I mean, you take the ultimate consequences away. You take hell, the possibility of going to hell, away from people. How is it that they're not going to be encouraged to sin? That is the evangelical dilemma. And as a matter of fact, from what I have read and heard recently, that is the case. Not too long ago, I was actually speaking with my physician, my doctor, and he's a religious man. And he all of a sudden started telling me about the instance of immorality he has been seeing in preachers, evangelical preachers. He is saying it was a problem. It's a big problem among them. Along those lines, did I say that last? I'll tell you what, I won't go into that because I'm afraid I promised you that I wouldn't read from another book outside the Bible during the sermon, so I'll try to stick to my promise here. So then, in conclusion, the problem with evangelicalism is that it asserts the certainty of salvation on a doctrine whose truthfulness is far from certain. I mean, you can't be certain about your salvation because you believe that all you have to do is believe in order to be saved if, first of all, you're not real, real confident that that doctrine is true. And basically what it amounts to is that evangelicals want to believe that doctrine of justification by faith alone because it makes they think it's the only way that they can have peace. So they want to believe that. The fact of the matter is that once works, and instead of works, you can put obedience or righteousness or godliness in the place of it. Once works of obedience are no longer seen as a condition of salvation, then it's a virtually hopeless quest to convince people that they must live obediently. Some of them will, but not all of them. Not all of them, by any means. Let's remember what we're told in Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. This is required of us as children of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Does that sound to you like a suggestion? Like advice? Like he's saying, you don't have to live righteously and godly and sensibly in this world, but it's a good idea if you do. No. If you want to have and entertain the hope of Christ's return and what you'll receive at that time, you got to strive to live obediently. When you fail, then, as 1 John 1 says, then we appeal to God, we confess our sins to God and appeal to Him for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. But if obedience poses a dilemma for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and people then try to stick obedience back into it, then the doctrine of salvation by faith alone really has lost its very reason for existing to begin with. So that's their dilemma. It may be that there is someone here today who recognizes that he or she has not obeyed the gospel, has not been obedient to God, has not been living right, needs to repent of his or her sins after having believed in Christ, needs to confess faith in Christ, needs to be baptized into Christ in order to be saved. We urge you to come forward to be baptized into Christ this very day. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then, maybe because you've been believing this doctrine, salvation by faith alone, you have gone back into sin, and you recognize that that's wrong, and you want our prayers and our encouragement as you come forward to confess your sins here before us today and ask for our help, we bid you also to come forward. Let your needs be known as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.